If we were to gather every man and every young man together and get them all in one place and teach them the most important lesson that they could ever be taught, what was it that we would want to teach them if we only had one shot to get them ingrained in what godliness would be? Or if we were commissioned as Sunday school teachers and youth workers to have one class to teach Christian young men, what would prepare them for a life of blessing in their marriage, in their home, in their business, and all through life? And how to have a life of spiritual influence? And if we got one class to show them the pathway to spiritual maturity, what exactly would we pick to teach them? Well, the good news is that these are the types of questions that all Sunday school teachers, youth workers, and pastors often ponder, and the answer has already been given us. For you see, the God of heaven has already answered those questions as he moved on the Apostle Paul's heart and poured out through his Holy Spirit a letter. A letter that was to be Christ's wonderful plan for every young man, every young woman, every older woman, and every older man in the church. God said, if you get to teach them something, this is what I want them taught. Well, as we open to Titus 2, and if you'll turn there with me, we're going to be in the sixth verse this morning. We are going to look at what God wrote down 2,000 years ago. This is God's plan that he has energized men and women to accomplish as his work in every part of the world, against every obstacle, and for every generation. Basically, this morning, in the sixth verse, we're going to see that God wants us training tomorrow's godly men today. Now, you notice I said training. Didn't say lecturing. Didn't say throwing facts at them. You see, this context of this discipleship plan of Titus 2 involves a face-to-face nurturing type meeting. It's all about personal face-to-face training. That's God's plan. Just as a baby needs nurturing, feeding, and protection, and they need to be taken care of. I mean, if a parent left them in the auditorium, we would all think them derelict and criminal, that they are neglecting that child that so desperately needs feeding and nurturing and protection and care. And so every person born into God's family also needs nurturing, to be fed, to be trained, and to be cared for by matured believers. And that process goes on until that little spiritually born again into God's family believer is old enough to do that with someone else. You see, they don't mature until they are learning to multiply themselves in someone else. Think about that. Because just as a baby that never grows and matures is considered sick, so any believer that doesn't grow and mature, according to the Word of God, is also sick. That's something to ponder this morning. But in the church, often people are physically well and mature, yet if we could see them spiritually, they are stunted, they are weak, they are underdeveloped, they are sick. They have never grown to the point of reproduction and multiplication through discipleship and evangelism. Well, what was God's plan for this needed spiritual nurture? He called the plan, as Jesus left the earth from the region of Galilee, he commissioned his disciples up there in Galilee before his ascension in Jerusalem. He said, I want you to go into all the world and be spending your lives making disciples. That was his plan. He had one goal for everyone in his family. And if you understand the Titus 2 model before you, you understand that this was the simple discipleship curriculum of the early church. They didn't have printing presses, and they didn't have radio, and they didn't have video connections and big screens, and they didn't have all types of copy machines to make endless reams of paper and to pass it out. So they had a very simple curriculum. The early missionary pioneers used this method. They took only the scriptures. They trained the believers from God's word in what God expected. They read the Bible, they defined it, they explained it, and then they applied simple lessons. just like these in Titus chapter 2. We're looking at a letter written to a local church into a missionary pastor's life named Titus. Paul wrote down for him the plan that God had for every person that claimed Christ as Lord and Savior. And there was one quality that was commanded to be characteristic of every single believer in the church. And that's the quality we're looking at this morning, the sixth verse. Because God asked for this quality to be in the lives of every man and woman in His church, that means He will enable us by His grace to master every area of our life. Because this quality is about having a restrained life. Sober-mindedness is so much bigger than just not being drunk or being serious. It speaks of a mastery of every part of life. And every man and every woman and every young man and every young woman, as we'll see, are equally asked in Titus 2, in the first six verses, to be like this. To have a life mastered so that it pleases God in every way. Well, the question this morning for us is every area of my life mastered by Christ? Now, in the sixth verse, we see God shining the spotlight on the next generation of men as leaders for His church. Young men who will grow up as the godly and mature servants of Christ's church must cultivate this first quality in verse 6 and the other five that follow. Because God says this is the pedigree, this is the resume, this is the list of qualifications that I use to nurture my church. Well, let's read starting in verse 6 of Titus 2 together, and let's ask the questions that God wants us to be asking this morning. Titus 2, you follow along verses 6 and 7. Listen as I read, and listen to the questions these verses engender for our hearts. Verse 6, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. That's our quality we're going to look at this morning. We need to ask them, do you have a firm resolve to live a restrained life as the whole world around you is unrestrained? That's what this little section in the sixth verse asks us to ask them and to ask ourselves. Verse 7, continuing with the second one, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. We need to ask them, do you seek to become a representation of Christ in a Christless world? Are you seeking to represent Him throughout your life in every arena? That's what we need to ask, young men. Are you seeking to become Christ's representative? That's a great question to ponder. Thirdly, continuing in verse 7, in doctrine showing integrity. We need to ask them, do you have a constant desire to maintain godly purity in the midst of this impure world? That word integrity speaks, it's a alpha privative. It means not contaminated. Are we seeking to be pure and not contaminated? You know, it's interesting, this week they said one of every four people in New York City has an incurable sexually transmitted disease. And so everybody's all wanting to not do that. They don't want to get that disease. They don't want to change their lifestyle. They just don't want to get the benefit of that sordid lifestyle. And purity. I mean, everybody uses hand cleaner and all kinds of stuff. But are you seeking to maintain purity for God of heart and soul and mind and direction in an impure world? Continuing in verse 7, the next word is reverence, the fourth one. We need to ask young men, do you have a vigilant attitude to have a singular focus in a blurred world? It seems like everybody's blurred. They just can't get one channel. They just are trying to do everything in life, and they don't even know why they're here. And they're just blurred. Life becomes a blur. Christ said, I have something I want you to do. Young men are to have a singular focus. They're to know what that is. Number 5, in the New King James and King James, it has the word incorruptibility. We need to ask them, do you know that God wants you to shine before our sin-darkened world? Do you want to be shiny or rusted? Do you want to be incorruptible or corrupted? Corrupted don't shine very well. They're rusty. Do you want to be incorruptible? Do you want to be shining, keeping incorruptible, keeping the reflection of Christ before a decaying world? And finally, in verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that the one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. We need to ask them, do you know the reason God left you here was to tell others? So, are you speaking God's word in a godless world? Do you know God's word? Do you memorize it? Do you speak it? That's the Lord's curriculum for every young man. If we were able to get every young man in this church together and give them one course, The Lord already told us what should be in it. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Father, I thank You for making so clear Your desires. Help us to clearly choose to obey them. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, first of all, I want to show you what God wants in every believer. And you might want to mark this or circle these words in your Bible, because this is the only universal character quality in the Titus 2 curriculum, the one we're looking at this morning. And I want to show you where else it is. In Titus 2:2, it says, the older men be sober, reverent, the third word there is temperate. That's the word we're looking at this morning. So first of all, it's commanded for the older men. Secondly, look at verse 4 at the end. It says that they admonish the young women. That word admonish is that word that we're looking at this morning. So the older women are to have this quality also. The older men in verse 2, the older women in verse 5. The older women in verse 4, that word admonish, but continuing to verse 5, it says, admonish the younger women to be, verse 5, discreet, chaste homemakers, after they love their husbands and love their children. The third quality is that they be discreet in verse 5. That's the same word. The same word. It's for the older men, it's for the older women, it's for the younger women. And it's translated discreet. Then look at verse 6. Here it is for the fourth group, the fourth segment of the church. So every segment has been covered now. Top end of the men, top end of the women. Lower end of the men, lower end of the women. Both, all four groups, younger and older, men and women. And here it is for the younger men to be, verse 6, sober-minded. Now if you turn back across the page, look at Titus 1 and verse 8, because it's not just all the church. Titus 1:8, same word, shows up. It says this, that an elder should be hospitable, a lover of what is good, and there's that word, sober-minded. So this is the dominant characteristic of the nurturing, godly shepherds of the church, that they be this sober-minded, same word. And if you back up to 1 Timothy, that we often read at our annual meeting, chapter 3, when we commission the servants of the church, same word is in 1 Timothy 3:2. This universal character quality that God has for His church. 1 Timothy 3:2, it says, a bishop then must be blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded. Now what's fascinating is the one word in Greek is translated so many different ways. Back to Titus 2, it's called temperate in verse 2. It's called an admonishing lifestyle in verse 4. It's called being discreet in verse 5. And it's called being sober-minded in verse 6. So you know what that tells me? It tells me that it is a word that encompasses a huge concept. And they were having trouble nailing it down. And so often what we do is, because we can't nail it down, we don't do it. But it was a very big concept in the early church. The Greek word that God inspired Paul to write is the word sophron. It's translated in the New Testament as discreet, sensible, or self-controlled. And the meaning of this word is vital to our spiritual lives because it's the only universal word in this whole curriculum. Every believer of every age is supposed to be characterized by this quality, not just the elders and not just the older men, but also the older men and women and younger men and women that just are rank and file within the church. God is asking for believers to desire and seek by His grace to be sophron. Greek word, how do we apply it? Well, it means to be serious about spiritual things. You know, if you're serious about something, you keep track of it. If you're serious about your lawn, you spray for weeds and mow it and water it and rake it and all those kind of things. If you're serious about your pet, you don't just feed it. I mean, you take care of it and make sure it has its heartworm pills and it gets all the other things and clipped and cleaned and scrubbed and fed and walked and watered so it doesn't die of water loss in the hot summers. If you're serious about your job, you're there a little early and you do everything and a little bit more because you want to. See, we know how to be serious. If you're serious about school, you listen and you get your assignment sheets and you turn them in on time and you ask questions and you fulfill what the teacher wants. But sometimes we're not serious about spiritual things. Another ramification about this word is it not only means serious about spiritual things, it literally means not being known as a clown. Isn't that interesting? That's a way of a nuance of this word is the person was not known as someone who clowned around all the time. That would constantly, you never know whether they're serious. It means to live a disciplined life. It means to be self-controlled and not addicted to anything. Remember the old John MacArthur illustration I've never forgotten since I started in ministry? How he always would leave one little piece of his steak, usually it was the center little piece there, and he would leave it on his plate. When I was a young pastor and I'd go out to eat with him, I'd say, "What are you doing, John?" He says, "I'm showing my body who's in charge." You see, he wanted to have that disciplined self-control, and his mind was dictating to his body its behavior by the grace and energy of God. It also means not only not addicted to anything, but in control of our choices. That means that people say they lose their temper. They don't lose their temper. They find it, and it's a choice to find it. And so you choose. You're in control of your choices. You know your priorities. The people that say, "Well, I never have time to do that." Yes, we do have time. We have 168 hours, all of us. We just don't choose the priority of time with the Lord, or time in His Word, or time in prayer, or time in ministry. It means to be serious about life, temperate in avoiding excesses, a clarity of thought that leads to an orderly life. So basically, all believers are called to not be clowns, to not be under the control of anything, and to have this orderly life. And that's universal to Christ Church. The universal application is that God wants all of us to be serious about spiritual things, and He wants us restoring others to spiritual living. You see, it wasn't enough to just do this ourselves. We are supposed to train others. We're always supposed to be going through life like a little choo-choo train with a little caboose and a little engine, and we're just the coal car in the middle. And there's someone ahead of us that we admire and look to as an example, and there's someone behind us that we're encouraging and nurturing along the way. And that's how we go through life. So, verse 6 is all about becoming a godly young man. And if we have one class for all the young men, this would be the first component. Young men were to be taught to restrain their appetites, restrain their minds, restrain their bodies, their words, their habits. In everything, they were to be living a restrained life. The essence of this word is restraint. It's the idea, and I was talking with someone in the aisle, and they said, "Hey, we have something in common. I used to be a horse rider, and I see that you used to ride horses or raise horses." And I said, "Yeah, my parents raised an Arabian, very, very feisty horse that often threw me on the ground until I learned to restrain that horse. And, you know, a good double bit. Boy, clamp on that tongue, and they would come up on their hoofs like this, and they learned restraint." And I think we all need double bits. And we need to have someone come along and say, "You need a double bit. You need restraint in your habits, in your appetites, in your emotions, in your attitudes." And that's the mark of godliness. Young men need to be taught and trained. And when Paul addressed the younger men in the church in the first century, he was talking to a world so much like our own. Don't think that they all walked around humming monastic songs and didn't have any temptations. It was so much like our own. Young men in Paul's day were immersed in a self-seeking and a lust-feeding culture. In fact, when they came to Christ, they had to go on living in a world that was so blatantly sinful. Not too many months ago, we were on a journey with a group of people, and it was a cruise all around the world of the Bible, and we got off at a lot of these Roman towns, and inevitably, in each town, there was an embarrassing spot because the immorality of the ancient world was so blatant that even to us today, it's embarrassing to see carved into the ground these symbols of immorality and wickedness. It's just kind of like everyone kind of goes, "Yeah, let's move on," you know, because it's so blatant. But that's the world in which they lived. And they had to make it through life without getting neutralized, without being defeated, and without getting sidelined. And so Paul starts with the key to godly living. He said, if you want to live in a way that has long-term effects, if you want to be the most godly husband and the most wonderful father, if you want to be the most effective spiritual leader, you must come to the point of restraint in an unrestrained world. Grace energizing restraint in our lives is what he's talking about. For a believing husband, this quality of self-restraint learned as a young man leads to mutual submission. And that's what characterizes a godly and love-prompted marriage and home. Every building block of a godly husband and father, including the self-sacrificing spirit they should have, and the loving and tender tongue they should have, and the compassionate heart that they should have, all of these flow from a self-restraint. Because if we're self-sacrificing, we're restraining our appetites and our desires and our habits and our ambitions for that of another. We don't look merely on our own things, but also, as Paul said, on the things of others. And so, as Thomas Brooks said many generations ago, example is the most powerful rhetoric. And so godly men discover in their marriages and homes, as they're energized by God's grace, that the example of their self-restraint. I mean, the fact that I can tell you that my friend used to leave his meat, and he also used to leave the little column of hot fudge and a pecan on the top and a little bit of the whipped cream. He used to leave that right on the edge of his Sundays, MacArthur would. And I, when I saw him do it, I said, it's to tell your body who's in control, right? He says, mm-hmm. Did you know the power of example? I've never forgotten that. From sitting on Roscoe Boulevard at some little restaurant with him. His example still speaks. Did you know your example will speak to others? You don't need to get up and preach. Just start cultivating restrained living, and you'll stand out against an unrestrained world. Well, restrained living was the single character quality that God wanted in every level of his church. It was the only lesson all four groups were to be taught. That made everyone in the church was to be taught. It meant that everyone was to be taught this self-restraint. This is the only common denominator that describes what God expects from everyone. And if you slip down in your Bibles to verse 12, you'll see the Lord applying it universally to all believers. It says in verse 12, for the grace of God, verse 11, we'll start in that, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So we're talking about the supernatural work of salvation and what God did through Christ. Look at verse 12. Salvation, through God's grace, verse 12, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should, there's the word, you want to circle it, live soberly. The same word in verse 2 and 4 and 5 and 6 is right there in verse 12. Every believer that has been born again by God's grace, energizing their life, justifying them and taking the record of their sin away and the record of my sin away and putting the penalty on Christ and the righteousness of Christ in us, every believer is to allow God's grace to teach us to live soberly. Right there it is. God says that his grace energizes us into being serious about spiritual things. His grace teaches us how to live a disciplined life, which means self-controlled and not addicted to anything. And life should be a continuous examination of ourselves to see if anything addicts us. Is there anything you can't live without? Could you go for a whole week without your electronics, without constant entertainment, without music, without coffee? I mean, talk about a real sacrifice. I regularly go through a going without coffee just to see how many days I'll shake and have a headache until I tell my body that it's not going to get what it wants. And then it's just so wonderful. And then the next time you drink it, you think, why do I drink this black sludge that stains my teeth, you know? But we constantly have to remind ourselves that his grace teaches us that we are not addicted to anything. Biblical believers energized by God's grace are in control of their choices and seeking out God's priorities. That's what this means. It means I don't go through life driven by my desires. I go out through life dominated by God's priorities that I constantly am asking him to reveal as I spend time in his word, as he speaks to me, and as he speaks to you, he reveals to us what's important to him. One of the ways he does so is what we see right here this morning. When God got to set the list of curriculum items for every young man, what did he put first? When God got to tell us what he wants the whole church taught, what quality did he say all of us had to learn? That's how you learn God's priorities. God wants us serious about life, temperate, avoiding excesses. God's grace gives us clarity of thought that leads to an orderly life. And his grace leads us to think through the Philippians 4:8 grid. I mean, regularly, I think as I'm listening or watching something or reading something, is this true? Is this honest? Is this just? Is this pure? Is this lovely? Is this of good report? Is there virtue in here? Is there praise that will come to God? If so, this is something I should be thinking about and doing. What God asks for always comes with the power to accomplish it. That's what verse 12 says. Verse 11's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. If God asks us to do it, his grace will accomplish that. His power comes. So older men, older women, and younger men are to have grace-energized restraint. And we're to be growing in that. We're to be characterized by that. An actual form of this word is used in the sections addressed to every group within Christ's church. And we see the manifestation of it applied with each one. And later on, I'll show you how ramifications of this is how Paul instructed the younger women to behave in 1 Timothy 2 and how he instructed the younger men to behave in 1 Timothy 4. This restrained life shows up with many applications in the Word of God. So in God's plan, the first and most vital lesson every man needs to get started in their life is a lesson of self-restraint. This first element was the way the leaders of tomorrow prepared for godly living today. But before we dive any further into the self-restraint, I want to back up in verse 6 because there was a big word I didn't even comment on. And I think we often miss this. In this verse, the method of communicating the self-restrained, grace-energized, self-controlled lifestyle is amazing. We sometimes miss the beginning of verse 6. Of all the words in this verse, the most amazing word is the description of how to train young men. I've been talking for the last 20 minutes about what to train them. But before the what comes out, the how to train them is emphasized by the Apostle Paul. Paul said God wants us to exhort. Exhort. That's a big word. We all need to learn how to encourage others in godliness. You notice I said encourage. That's the force of this. The tone of discipleship classes for young men is contained in this verse. Now, I think it would apply to all discipleship classes, but specifically, without a doubt, the tone for young men is defined. Paul says to not force self-restraint, not to drive them into sensible behavior. No, he says to Titus, encourage them. Now, the word encourage, found in verse 6, is the word in Greek, para kaleo. Para alongside kaleo, to call. Probably doesn't ring a bell with you, but it's a form of the word that's used as the very name of God. He is, God the Spirit is called the paraclete, paraclete, the one who comes alongside us as the comforter. When you think of the Holy Spirit, you don't think of someone coming with one of those long boppers they used to use in the colonial churches and bang people on the head that weren't paying attention and looked like they were drifting off. They had head knockers and they just bang them right on the head. You know, that's the way we still operate that way a little bit, or at least have that mindset. Come on, you know, get them to do that. But that's not how it is. The Spirit of God, the parakaleo, one from God, is shown as our comforter. This form of encouragement in the church is to be through a close relationship of personal exhortation to encourage another believer to lead a godly life. This type of nurturing can't be done in a lecture form. It can be exhorted, it can be inspiring people to do it, but the process is done with a smiling, compassionate, loving face looking at another one. And a smiling, encouraging, exhorting voice speaking to a life That's how it was to be accomplished in the church. It would be proper to translate this word as, I beg you, I ask you please, or I urge you to do that. If you look at verse 6, where it says, to exhort the young men, it would be is just as good to say, I beg, Titus, beg the young men. Say, please, will you do this? Or say, I urge you to do this. That's the tone of discipleship toward godliness. And that's the manner Titus was taught to train up leaders in the church. Men and women, boys and girls, were to be ministered to with love in God's plan. That's how they were to be taught these truths. A tender, humble, and kind urging for them to lead a Christ-like life was God's plan, the curriculum for the church. Never was the Lord asking his people to be domineering or demanding. God is a source of authority. God can chasten us at will, but we, his servants, are to train godliness through kind exhortations. God knows that believers would respond to loving guidance, but often would resist the opposite. So verse 6, exhort, beg, plead the young men to sober-mindedness. God declares that every believer is to be in a constant cultivation of self-control, of moderation, of sensible behavior, and of restraining their flesh. And God stresses the importance of this chosen discipline in our lives by repeatedly stressing this characteristic. In fact, a word, a form that is very similar, and actually it's a synonymous word, is one of the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit that's called sensible. This idea that we are to have this ingrained in our life, balance in how we go through life that's prompted by the Spirit. So if you're a youth worker, a Sunday school teacher, a parent, a grandparent, or if you just love to be around young people, always remember that God wants us to act like the Holy Spirit and wants our nurturing training to be characterized as comforters, encouragers, those who always are pointing in the right direction to help people along through their spiritual lives. As God said in Ecclesiastes 12, the last two verses, the benefits of surrendering to the Lord's control will last a lifetime. And if we can nurture young people by coming alongside of them and saying, you know what, I used to do just what you're doing. And you want to know why I stopped? Because I learned the painful way of how hard it is to undo those bad habits. They're just like thread. They seem so small, but you get enough layers of that thread, it will completely ensnare you and bind you for life. The self-restrained man of Titus 2 would be someone, if you saw them around at work or at church, would be one of those cool, calm, and collected types. They have a solid biblical orientation that keeps them on an even keel emotionally and spiritually. They know God is ruling all things from the galaxies down to their little world in which they live. Just briefly, if I was to apply this before we go, I would say it in the following sentences of how we could start today, whether a young man or a young woman or an older man or an older woman, to be this self-restrained person. I will phrase it as a young man. This young man is learning what is worth living for. He's learning to invest his time, money, and strength carefully. He lives by priority rather than for the moment. He's become contented with fewer and simpler things. Our whole country is driven on upgrading. We have to upgrade everything. We even upgrade our marriage partners. When you get to a certain age, you've got to trade in the old one for a younger one. And it's just this upgrade mentality that flows through our culture. The self-restrained young man is content with fewer and simpler things. Secondly, this young man is learning how to exercise appropriate emphasis upon the priorities he has concluded are his before the Lord. That's another thing that happens. We don't allow everyone else to put their priorities on us. I listen when someone says, well, you really need to do this. And I back up and see if that's what the Lord really called me to do. I can accept it as a kind interest in my life, but I have to learn to be driven not by everyone else's expectations and priorities. We are to be dominated by the Lord's, and we need to conclude what are our priorities God has given us. Thirdly, this young man is learning to not give in to overindulgence, knowing what God's word says, that pleasures gleaned from self-indulgence cost far more than they are worth. And every time we self-indulge ourselves, it takes a bigger self-indulgence to self-indulge. And so there's this law of diminishing return and increasing price to our bodies. And so the young man that learns to not give in to overindulgence is a wise young man. Fourthly, this young man is learning to have mental sobriety. It's exhibited in self-restraint. It's a freedom from the debilitation of rash decisions. There's a pause before he decides. There's this wise pause. There is also a pause in words and behavior, as well as learning to be stable and circumspect. This young man asks the Lord to help him to be like it says in Proverbs. It says, if you put a knife to your throat and don't speak in the presence of someone great, they'll think you're really something and smart and wise. And there's that restraint that they go through life in. This young man is learning to be in charge of his priorities. He's steadfast, morally decisive. He's not under the sway of the allurements of the world. He is not dominated by his flesh, and he certainly leaves no place for the devil. He denies access to his life to the devil. Read Ephesians 4 and look at all the ways the devil can come in the back door of our life. He comes in through anger. He comes in through lust. He comes in through filthy communication. He comes in through speaking of things that are not to be spoken of. And he can come in and influence us. And this young man has self-restraint, and he closes the door to the devil. This young man is learning not to be controlled by outside circumstances. He is not driven by circumstance. He's directed by inward convictions. In English, we'd say he's level-headed, clear-minded, well-balanced, unwavering. He knows, he has a growing awareness of what God says, and he follows that. In short, this young man is learning to live what Paul calls for 10 times in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. 10 times it says, be sober-minded, be sober-minded, be sober-minded, be sober-minded. I mean, I think that's an emphasis. He learns to be sober-minded. And Titus 2's grace-energized, well-balanced young man is a spiritually mature member of Christ's church. So how do we exhort young men to be like this? Get long poles and bop them on the head? Demand it? Force it? No. Example is more powerful than rhetoric. The older men in Christ's church are to live such a life of self-restraint that they are welcomed mentors to the younger men. And they come alongside of them and say, you know what, that flashy car is really nice, and it'll be really flashy for about 2 or 3 months, and someone will key it or dent it, or you'll get hail damage, or someone will back up and smear it and leave you a little note and say, sorry, you were parked in my lane, and you will be sad. So let me share with you. And they just start coming alongside of them and nurturing their lives. Exhort the young men to self-restraint. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, I thank you that you don't leave us to wonder what the curriculum is, and you don't lead us to grope around what your priorities are. You wrote them down. You sent them in a letter, and that letter is written to us by your Spirit. Thank you that Paul wrote to Titus, and that your Spirit wrote to us, and that your living and abiding and powerful, inspired word can change the direction of our lives today. I pray that every young man in this church would want to acquaint himself and ask those questions, those 6 questions from your word, to see whether or not he will be a man of spiritual influence that you can use and bless all of his days. And I pray that since this is for all of us, that every young man and every young woman and every one of us older men and women would be sure that we have godly self-restraint cultivated and growing in our lives. In the precious name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen.